Good afternoon. We'll turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 as we continue our study of the third parable that we find in this chapter, Lost and Found. So good to be with you on this evening. Visitors that's with us, we're glad you made our way. And see some old friends that's come our way this evening. We're certainly glad to see them and to be with you on this occasion as we study from God's Word. I will never forget Halloween of 1973. I was at the high school. We were working on the musical for that fall. I think it was Oliver that we were doing that fall. And little did I know what was happening to some of my classmates about 5 miles south of Rantoul, Illinois. The next morning we found out what happened. 2 cars filled with teenagers, 5 in all, had collided on a straight, flat road head on. It was estimated they were going about 60 to 65 miles an hour. There was no skid marks whatsoever. Out of the 5, 4 were killed instantly. 2 were decapitated. The one sole survivor was in the hospital for a long time. And finally, when they were able to talk with him and start to piece together the things that happened that night, the story came back that those teenagers had been out drinking. They got in their cars and decided to play the game of chicken. And no one flinched. And they hit head on. And 4 of my friends were killed that evening. And I can still remember that the next day in high school, people were weeping openly. And some of the teachers were trying to tell us how to handle what had just happened. There was one teacher who mentioned the phrase, sowing wild oats. And these teenagers were out sowing wild oats. And they came from good families. They weren't troublemakers. In fact, you would never thought they might have been involved in the things they were involved in as far as drinking and such like. But sowing wild oats is what some said is how we should accept this and deal with it. We've been looking at Luke chapter 15, the story of what we call the prodigal son. And I hope you understand that just because the father let this young man go his way doesn't mean the father believed in sowing wild oats. He was not in any way encouraging this man to get it out of the system that we hear sometimes. Let the child go. Let him sow his wild oats. That wasn't what this father was in fact doing. This parable says nothing of such. God has never suggested that children need to sow wild oats. Because the truth of the matter is that some children never get out of the oat field. They die in head-on collisions. They die drunk or with needles stuck in their arms. Or they die of some disease that they caught because of sexual immorality. Our Lord has never encouraged anybody to sow their wild oats. And He's never told parents to just accept that. In fact, you might say the only time that God ever speaks about oats is over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, where it says there, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." When we look at this parable here in Luke chapter 15, we see a young man that was reaping what he sowed, don't we? Last night we read about this man's condition, starting in verse 14. "When he spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him to the fields to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything to eat." That's where he wound up as he sold his wild oats, didn't he? In want, in need, hungry, wanting to eat anything that anybody would give him. In fact, he would eat what the hogs himself would eat. That's how desperate this man was. But he wouldn't stay in the pigsty forever, would he, starving? Because something's going to happen to this young man. Something remarkable is going to happen to him. Starting in verse 17 there, it says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants.' He arose and came to his father." And so now we find this young son in the depths, starving and lonely.
And the text says that he came to himself and said, I'm going to go home.
And so now he will begin that long walk home to his father. And what we see in this long walk home to his father, I think, is a perfect illustration of what repentance is all about.
Repentance. You know, the concept of repentance is introduced in the Old Testament. But when we start thinking about the passages that we like to read from concerning repentance, we like to go to the New Testament, don't we? Because really in the New Testament, we really see it fully developed and we come to understand what repentance is all about. Over in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, it says of John the Baptist that he preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus Christ would begin his ministry and he would begin with the same message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, he would say. And he was sent out as apostles. And the message that they would take is found in Mark chapter 6. They went out and preached that people should repent. And we come to Acts chapter 2. And after Peter preached this sermon, what did he say? Repent! That was what he said. He repents. Acts chapter 17, as Paul's on Mars Hill. He ended his sermon with an invitation to repent. And so over and over again, we see the need for repentance taught in the New Testament. We see people urging others to repent. It wasn't just limited for certain people. It was to be an option that people could either take or not take. God demanded that people repent. It is absolutely mandatory. It's something God has demanded of us. Yet, I think sometimes we really don't understand what repentance is all about. And I think we have some misconceptions about what repentance really involves. We're going to talk about repentance some Sunday here. But before we do that, let's talk about what repentance is not. Because I think if we approach it from this way, this point, we're going to find out that maybe the things you thought repentance really was, it really isn't. First off, repentance is not baptism. It's not baptism. I think some people have this misconception that, you know, once they're baptized, they've repented and everything's fine. That they've done repentance through their baptism. Look over in Luke chapter 3 with me. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist is preaching. In Luke chapter 3, in verse 7, folks are coming out to him. People are coming out to John the Baptist. It says, then he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Now I want you to, again, look at that verse. It says, the people who were coming out to be baptized, look what John the Baptist says to them. Brood of vipers. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. He wasn't saying to this to people that were refusing to be baptized. He said this to people who were coming out to be baptized. You preachers out there, you ever had anybody come forward? You sit down on the front pew with them, and they tell you they want to be baptized, and the first thing out of your mouth is, "You brood of vipers! How dare you come to be baptized?" You know, when you read the text, it's as if John is angry by them coming out to be baptized. Now, why is that? Why does it seem that John is angry at these people? Because they didn't understand what repentance was. And I think that's the reason why he's angry. They thought that they could come out and be baptized and everything's going to be fine. They can go about their merry way and live the way that they want. They've been baptized. John said, you don't know nothing about repentance. If you look at your text here in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in fire. And this is what he's saying, just because you're going through this baptism doesn't mean that you've repented. It doesn't mean that you've done what God has told you to do. It doesn't mean you're going to escape God's judgment. And so he says very clearly that just because you're baptized doesn't mean that you're in a right relationship with God. You know, I've had people come to me and they've said, I want to be baptized. I try to explain to them what baptism is about, but I also try to explain to them what repentance is about. And I think they got the concept of baptism down, but I don't think they've got the concept of repentance down, because I'll baptize them and I'll never see them again. You never see them again. Why is that? I think, why is that? Because they think, well, they've done what the Lord has asked me. He's told me to be baptized. I've been baptized, and now I'm a child of God. I can go my merry way. No. These people have not figured out what repentance is. And they have never repented. Baptism is not repentance. Repentance is not baptism. And repentance is not just simply coming forward. You know, folks fall away at times. They get involved in sin. They might miss services, or they might be walking on edge, as we sometimes refer to them. And people go to talk with them, and they feel, you know, sorry about what they've done, and so they're going to come forward the next Sunday. So they come forward, and they confess their wrong. They might have a statement read by the preacher or somebody there. Everybody comes up and hugs them. Tells me, if there's anything you need, I'll be there for you. You know, if I can help you anyway, this, that, and the other, all those things I've said. Everybody's emotional about what's happened. We go home. You never see them again. Or maybe one or two times. Why is that? Because I think they think that, well, I've come forward. You know, I've made my statement. I've confessed my wrong, and I've repented. And still they don't understand the concept of repentance. Repentance is not just coming forward. Repentance is not having a statement read or a confession made. It involves something more than that. Repentance is not just feeling sorry. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. There, Paul has something to say about repentance. You know, at times you see genuine emotion in people. They cry and they're upset. And they feel sorry for what they've done. But Paul wants us to know that just feeling sorry for what you've done doesn't mean you've repented. Verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And so Paul talks about people who are sorry over what they've done. And maybe they've been rebuked for that. Maybe somebody called them on the carpet for what they've done. Maybe even a letter has been read that says, we will no longer fellowship with this person until he repents. And so they feel sorry about that. And that might express that to some people here. But Paul says there's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is not the same thing as worldly sorrow, and vice versa. Worldly sorrow produces death, but godly sorrow results in salvation. You know, there's a perfect example of, I think, earthly sorrow, worldly sorrow in Judas. In Judas, here over Matthew chapter 27, here Judas has betrayed his Lord. He's the one that gave him up, and he's been paid to do that. It says in Matthew chapter 27, he goes back and takes the money that was given him, gives it back to the chief priests and the elders, and he says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they're like, well, what's that mean anything to us? And then the text says he went out and hung himself. Let me ask you, did he have godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? He felt sorry for what he had done. But his actions said he had worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. There is a difference. And we see people come forward, and we see people make confessions, and we see people get emotional about it. But the bad thing about it is that they've got worldly sorrow. They've been sorry. Maybe they're sorry they got caught. They don't have no godly sorrow. They don't have the type of sorrow that leads to repentance. So that's what repentance is not. But what is repentance? I said that in this man here in Luke chapter 15, we have a perfect example of repentance. Well, let's go back and look and see what repentance is. Repentance, first off, is a conscious decision. Now, you go back to Luke chapter 15 here. Let's see if does he make a conscious decision? Does he change his mind? Does he decide in his heart and mind, I've got to stop what I'm doing and start doing something else? When you look at this man, he's in the pigsty, rejected by all his friends. He's penniless. His adventure in the sin and rebellion has been a disaster. He's broken, he's starving. And the text says, and you notice the text? The text says, he came to himself. The NIV of the New American Standard says he came to his senses.
Somebody has described this as that his temporary insanity has ended.
And now he's thinking clear again. And as he begins to think clear again, and
he sees himself in that mirror we talked about yesterday. And he doesn't like what he sees.
He sees just the very shadow of the man that he once was. The man that was on top of the world, had all the money, all the friends. He was the life of the party. He don't see that any longer. And now that shell looks back at him. And now that man decides, I need to change my behavior. I need to stop doing what I'm doing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul wrote to examine ourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself, he says. See if whether or not your life is in tune with the Word of God. You see, no one will ever repent until he comes to himself. Until they reflect upon their life and how far they've come, went away from God. Repentance will never happen. This young boy examined himself, he tested himself, and something dramatic happens. He stops thinking about himself. He stopped thinking about all the pleasures that he might have that his father had given him through that inheritance. He stopped thinking about all that he wasted. And he started thinking about Dad's place. Old Dad's place. Verse 17. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger? You know, those words that we often read and we just kind of pass over really says a whole lot about the father, doesn't it? Here's this young man in the pigsty, and he can think about those hired servants. Oh, yeah, those guys I probably used to look down on. Those guys used to get me my things. Those guys I probably used to yell at. He started to think about the hired servants of his father and how really well off they were. The hired servant of that day and age represented the lowest of the low when it came to workers. They were just day laborers, unskilled workers. You might go down to a particular place in town and the men that wanted a job for that day would be kind of loitering around there and you'd find somebody and you'd say, come on, I've got a job for you to do. You'd hire them for that day. And so they'd go home with you and they'd work. You'd pay them. They'd go back to their homes. They were totally dependent on somebody hiring them.
And now as this young man thinks about those hired servants of his father, he thinks about how really good they have it. He thinks about the bread that they have. He said, bread enough to spare. The literal translation of the Greek here would say something like this. They are surrounded by mountains of bread. Now these are the hired laborers. These are the hired hands. These aren't the house servants, but, you know, the more important servants that a man might keep around. These are just the one he picks up on the day that he's got a job. And they've got mountains of bread, the young man says. Now again, what does that say about the father?
I think what that says about the father is that this young man has finally realized that my dad is a good person. That my father is a good man. That even amongst the lowest of the low, the hired laborers, he takes care of them. And now he wants to go back home.
He says, I will rise and go to my father. True repentance, I believe, has come upon this young man. There's a change in the way that he's thinking. Where at one time the father was the problem.
Now I think for the first time in his life, he realizes that he is the problem. And he needs to do something about that. And so repentance first starts with a change of behavior. Secondly, there must be a crucifixion of the old man.
Go to Romans chapter 6 with me. Romans chapter 6, we like to turn over and read because of the great passage on baptism. But let's see something else in that great passage on baptism. There's a crucifixion of the old man. It says in verse 20 of Luke chapter 15, he arose and came to his father. There was a decision to kill his old man, that old self. And over in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into death, therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, there says Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should walk in newness of life. Now we understand Paul is talking about baptism.
Baptism is a burial that has a resurrection, the new life.
But before a burial can take place, you've got to have a dead body. You've got to have a dead person before you bury that person. Somebody has had to die. And here Paul talks about the crucifixion of the old man, the death of the old man. Look down in verse 5. For we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. It is the death of the old man that represents the repentance in this passage. It is the burial that is the baptism. It is the resurrection in this, that new man that comes forward. A new man in Christ.
But folks, before we can have a burial, we've got to have a death. We've got to kill off the old man.
That's a sign of repentance. At times, someone will come to me and say,
my son or my daughter or so-and-so, they're so close to obeying the gospel. They're so close to being baptized.
And they might go on and say, you know, they just get over the problem of baptism, they would do it. You know, the fear of that. Is baptism really that scary? You know, when you think about all the things that our Lord asks us to do, let's face it, baptism is not that difficult. How hard is it to be plunged underwater? You know what the difficult thing is? The difficult thing is the repentance. That's the hard part. That's the tough part. It's repenting. It's crucifying the old man. It's putting him out of the picture. And then the baptism is the easy part. Because when somebody understands what they're doing in crucifying that old man, there's no convincing them that they've got to be baptized. They understand that. And they're willing to do that. Repentance is the hard part. And so when somebody comes to me and says, you know, they're real close, and I know they're just right on the edge, but again, they're just hung up on baptism. No, folks, they're hung up on repentance. That's what it is. They have not made the conscious decision yet to put off the old man. Until they make that conscious decision to kill that old man, they're not going to be baptized. That's the way it is. Our Lord has asked us to crucify the old man, to put him to death, that we might bury that man in the baptism, watery grave. And so, there is the conscious decision, there's the crucifying of the old man, and then certainly there's the change of behavior. Again, go back to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 18 and 19. I believe he rehearses all the way home. As that young man walked back towards his father, he said over and over again, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and before you I'm no longer worthy to call your son. Make me one of your hired servants. I think that was repeated over and over and over again in his mind as he walked that long walk back to his father. No more was it about himself. No more was it about the pleasures of his life that I could have by my inheritance that my father has given me. Now he's going back. He's going to tell his father, I'm a changed person. And I'm willing to accept anything that you want to do with me. If you want to tell me to go back somewhere just to bar the door, I'm willing to accept that. But I hope you'll just make me a hired servant. Repentance is changed behavior. And that's what John the Baptist preached to these people who came out to be baptized. You go back to Luke chapter 3 there. In Luke chapter 3, in verses 9 through 10, John's preaching emphasized repentance. He preached the baptism of repentance and ministered to that, didn't he? And in verse 10 of Luke chapter 3, so the people asked him, saying, well, what shall we do then? All right, John, you're all about this idea of repentance. Well, all right, John, tell us exactly what we must do. You know what? John tells them what they must do. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. The answer to them, he who has two mites or tunics, let him give to one who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. What John is saying here is that you've got to change the ways that you do. You can't be just about yourself now. You can't have this self-centered attitude. If somebody's in need, you step up and help them.
If you need something to wear, you make sure you have something to wear. You need something to eat, you make sure you have something to eat. He said, you've got to change this concept, this behavior that says it's all about me. And start looking out for somebody else. You see, real quick, that repentance is more than that, isn't it? And then the other folks asking, verse 12. The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than was appointed for you. And we talked about a little bit about tax collectors yesterday. Tax collectors, again, were down there with sinners, the bottom rung of Jewish society. They were hated. They were viewed as collaborators with the Roman government. And what John says, your repentance will involve you not collecting more than what is owed. Don't go out here and in some way take money from somebody that he doesn't owe. Or we're taxing. Just take what is due and be satisfied. That's your change of behavior. That's your repentance. Verse 14, likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? And so he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or falsely accuse them. Be content with your wages. And again, what John is telling them is that you've got to change your behavior. And act different. And by that, people will understand you have truly repented by your behavior change. We wonder what our fruits of repentance are sometimes. It's your changed behavior. Now, for some, that might not be a whole lot of change going on in your life. Somebody who's been raised in a Christian family and come to services, been there every time the door's been open, and been good and glad. Sometimes the difference between him becoming a Christian and being outside the body of Christ might not be that big of a difference. Might not be that big a change that comes over that person. And other times it might be more drastic. Here's somebody who has walked off the street. He's been living on the street. He's been involved in drugs or alcohol. He wants to become a Christian. Well, there's going to be a big change in his life. But John speaks about fruits of repentance. And this man in Luke chapter 15, this young son, he was worthy, willing to do that he might prove to his father God's change. It's interesting to me the way that the man leaves and the way that he comes back. Remember down in verse 12, he goes to his father and says, give me what is due me. But when he returns in verse 19, he says, make me. He comes confessing sin, seeking a place, even a small place in his father's house, and knowing that his father has the right to do whatever he wants to. But I think in this young man, we truly see an example, an illustration for us of repentance. Repentance is not just turning from something. It's turning to something. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The times of refreshing. That's your new life in Christ. You're turning away from the old life, but you're turning to something else. You're turning to Christ. You fill that void of your old life with Christ. It's just not turning away from something. He wants you to turn to someone. And that's Jesus Christ. That's repentance. And when you truly repent the way that our Lord wants you to repent of, then He's going to look down upon you as a child of His. He's going to see a child that He's well pleased in. He's going to see a child that He's going to make a home for. A child that's going to be raised in the last day to live throughout eternity with Him. Christopher Columbus died in 1506. The city in which he died in Spain was so taken by the fact that he would spend his last days there with them that upon his death they erected a monument to him. The monument made out of marble. The statue of Columbus on top. And below Columbus, etched in marble, is the motto of Spain. And also there is a lion that is also sculpted out of marble, reaching up and tearing away one of the words off that motto. You see, the motto of Spain for generations was, no more beyond. The Spanish thought they lived on the end of the world. They were on the edge. And there was nothing beyond Spain, so they were no more beyond. But what Columbus proved by his adventures and his voyages is that there is more beyond. And so that line is tearing off those words, no, off that motto. Folks, there is more beyond this life. Much more. We have to put up with the things of this life because there's something much greater for us on the other side. But let's prepare our lives now for that. Let's repent. Truly. Let's be buried in the watery grave of baptism that we might rise to walk a new life, a life in Christ. If we can help you this evening, anyway, why don't you come right up here and we stand and sing a song.